Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you all here, especially if you're at the stage at the moment of sort of just having recently moved to Hong Kong and you're making your way around a number of churches. We're really glad to have you here at Ambassador this morning. And we are going through a series at the moment. This is the third in the series called What We Believe, from the New Testament book of Romans. And this morning we're looking at the verses which were read together for us earlier on. It'll be helpful for you to have those open so you can see where we are going. And as has already been mentioned, there's a sermon outline as well that you should have been handed in the sheets on the way in. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the book of Romans. We give thanks that you are a God who speaks and that you are still speaking through your word now through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we do pray for your help this morning. We ask that you would give us soft and responsive hearts, Father, for what we may well find a very difficult teaching to hear. Father, I pray that you'll help me to explain things clearly and sensitively as I ought. And Father, we pray that you might give us obedient wills to respond to your word in the way that you would want. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. A number of months ago, I came across this little book here and was very intrigued by the title. It's just called Saved From What? Saved From What? And in that book, the author recounts how he was walking across the university campus where he taught one day when he was accosted by a complete stranger who came running up to him with a whole pile of leaflets and said, "Are you saved?" He says that he was so shocked that the only thing he could actually do was just to simply blurt out, "Saved from what?" At which point, obviously the person who had asked him the question was also very surprised because they didn't really know. They weren't really exactly sure what he was meant to be saved from, and so they managed to say something about a personal relationship with Jesus and then made a swift exit. And I think that sort of underscores the fact that as Christians we may talk a lot about being saved. We may speak about being saved, but saved from what? And what does that actually mean? What are we actually saved from? I think that's really the question that the Apostle Paul is seeking to start to answer for us here in Romans 1. So if you were with us last week, for instance, you might remember there that we looked at verse 16, that Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." But then that obviously prompts the question, well, what do we actually need saved from? If the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then why do we need it? What do we need to be saved from? You'll also remember that we looked at the next verse as well. We saw that in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. But then, of course, that prompts the question, well, why do we need God's righteousness? Why do we actually need the gospel, God's righteousness, to be revealed? Why do we need that wonderful free gift of Christ's righteousness appropriated through faith that we talked about last week? So what do we need saved from? Why do we need rescuing? Or in the words of our title this morning, why is the good news good news? Why is the good news good news? Anyway, that's what Paul's talking about here. These are actually very hard verses to speak from. I am afraid that they might be quite hard verses for you to hear as well in many ways. But the way to think about them is really this, that Paul is giving us the bad news before he comes to give us the good news later on. I mean to remember, of course, that this is part of a larger argument. So this particular section is the first stage of an argument that sort of reaches its climax really towards the end of chapter 3. And Paul is really trying to establish there that everyone is guilty before God. He imagines humanity in a courtroom, in the dock maybe, and thinks about all the charges that God would bring against us as he seeks to establish that everyone is guilty and therefore everyone needs Christ and the rescue that he brings. And it's really the first section of this argument here. Probably Paul has one eye on this sort of Gentile pagan world, the Roman culture that he lived in, but he's also speaking, I believe, to everyone here, all humanity. So as it says there in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. So he's speaking to everyone here, although he's probably got one eye on the Roman world which he was living in at the time. And so we need to hear the message of these verses, because unless we first of all can understand the bad news, then we will never understand what the good news is and why we should appreciate that so much. So then what is the bad news? What do we need saving from? And I've sort of tried to summarize Paul's argument here for us under three headings. So first of all then, God is angry. That seems to be the clear teaching of verse 18. So why do we need the gospel? Paul says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. So Paul's basically saying that the gospel is necessary because of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the anger of God, and so God is angry. God's anger speaks about God's steady, measured, unrelenting, appropriate response to sin and evil in all its forms. Of course, we need to remember that God's anger is not like our human anger. When we get angry, of course, our anger is very often tainted by sin and accompanied with things like fits of rage. But when God is angry at sin, he is totally pure, he's totally just and totally holy. There's no hint of unfairness at all about God's anger. God is completely pure. God is completely holy. God cannot look on sin, and so he is opposed to sin and evil in all of its forms because of his holiness. And so Paul says here that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. God is angry. And then notice that this speaks in the present tense. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So speaking about it in the present tense. And so the anger that is being spoken from here is actually an anger that the world is experiencing now. So what is God revealing in the world at the moment, according to Paul, in these verses? Well, according to verse 17, we've seen that God is revealing his righteousness in the gospel. And then in verse 18, you see that God is also revealing his wrath from heaven. So God is both revealing his wrath from heaven in the world, and he's also revealing his righteousness in the gospel. He's actually doing these two things together at the same time. And we need the one, of course, because of the other. The reason why we need God's righteousness, why we need God to reveal that, is because God's wrath is also being revealed from heaven. So then I'm sure you can begin to see right from the outset that this is indeed sobering news. I guess this is meant to humble us. It's meant to make us think. It's meant to make us reflect. It's meant to make us think in our hearts and maybe shake us out of that happy little cocoon that we often live in, where we somehow think that God does not really care about what we do or about evil in the world. Of course God cares about evil, and so God is angry about it. This reminds us that God is a holy God, and therefore we all have a big problem, which is God's anger against us because of the sin and the evil that we have in our hearts and that we do. Now, of course, all this talk about God's wrath and God's anger is a deeply unpopular thing. There was actually very timely a news story just this week about a Christian denomination in the USA who was seeking to choose hymns to put into their new hymn book. And they came to a hymn that we often sing here called In Christ Alone. And of course, In Christ Alone has that line, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And the committee which were doing this, they objected to the line there about the wrath of God, the anger of God, and so ultimately the hymn wasn't included in their new hymn book. So it's not easy for us to hear about God's wrath. It's not something we like hearing about at all. And of course, it's not something that we should like to speak about either. It's not something that we should speak about or think about dry-eyed. And it's certainly not an aspect of God's character either that we should emphasize at the expense of God's love and his grace and his mercy. But neither, of course, can we just close our eyes to it and pretend it does not exist, to sort of conveniently expunge it from our hymn books and pretend that God isn't actually like that. Because Paul says here very clearly that the reason why we need the gospel is because we need to be saved from God's wrath. We need to be saved from God's anger. This is how one author, R.C. Sproul, has put it. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God, not from kidney stones, not from hurricanes, not from military defeats. Whatever human being needs to be saved from is God. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. God, in saving us, saves us from himself. Now, I appreciate that might be a new teaching to many of us, we're very used to hearing that we are saved from sin, or we are maybe saved from the problems in our lives. And of course, those things, as regards our sin, is certainly true. But the reason why we need saving from our sin is because of God's anger against it. Ultimately, the theological truth is that we need to be saved from God and from his anger against us. So first of all then, God is angry. But then, why is God angry? And that moves us on to the next heading there. Why is God angry? Now, there may well be a few of us are thinking, well, isn't all of this just a little bit extreme? Isn't just this a little bit over the top and a bit of an overreaction on God's part? And so we need to look at why God is angry with humanity. Again, if you imagine that humanity is in a courtroom, maybe in the dock, then God has some evidence to present against us. And we can see some pieces of that evidence here. And the first part is that God has made himself plain to us. So look with me at verse 19 and 20. So Paul's written that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So what Paul's saying there is that God has revealed himself in creation. It makes no difference where you look, whether from the summit of Mount Everest to the farthest away stars, to the very depths of the sea, or the intricacies of the human brain, maybe, or our hands. There is evidence for God and his power in creation. This is often called natural theology, because it's the power and glory of God, if you like, revealed in the natural world. It's not enough to save us and bring us into relationship with God, but it is enough to let everybody know that God exists, that he is out there, and that he is glorious and powerful, and that we should seek him. As Paul says here, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. And so what this means is that everyone in the world knows something about God through looking at nature. Even the tribesmen in the middle of the Amazonian rainforest, and here we have one of them here, even he knows something about God. Even he knows that God is the creator, and that God is powerful and orderly, and that there is a God out there to worship. And this knowledge is apparent to us as well. So Psalm 19 verse 1, just one of a number of examples we could have used. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. And so we see that God has revealed himself to us in creation. Then he's also revealed himself as well in the human conscience. So in verse 19 there says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That should actually read in them. So it should actually read in them. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it in them. God has shown it in them. So Paul, I guess, is saying that there is something deep down in all of us that knows that God exists, that he is out there, that we were made for him, that he is our creator. Now, sure, we may try and suppress the knowledge of God and beat it back down, but this says that there is evidence of God available to everyone if we have eyes to see it. So really, Paul's saying that the natural world, if you like, is like a giant signpost pointing us towards God. The main point of all that beautiful rainforest is not that we would be amazed by its incredible scenic beauty, or that we would try and preserve it for future generations, although those are good things. The main point of the rainforest is actually evangelism. The main point of the rainforest is that it screams at us there is a God. There is a creator. He is glorious. He is powerful. And we should all come to worship him. And so Paul says that God has made himself plain to us. It's not enough to save us, to bring us into relationship with him, but it is enough to show everyone that God exists and to begin to point us towards what he is like. So first of all, God is right to be angry because he has revealed himself. He has made himself plain to us, but yet, as Paul says, we have suppressed the truth and we have ignored his revelation. So as verse 20 says, we are without excuse. So the force, therefore, of God's accusation against humanity is this, that God has made himself plain to us, but yet we have suppressed the truth by our unrighteousness. Actually, it's quite interesting. The word there for suppressing the truth in verse 19 literally means to hinder or to stifle, or literally to hold down. It has the idea of trying to hold something down, which is exerting a force in the opposite direction. So maybe it's a little bit like trying to hold a football or a float or a rugby ball underwater. You're always trying to hold this thing down, but it is exerting a force in the opposite direction. It's always trying to come up. And that is exactly what Paul says that we are like with God. God has revealed his truth, but yet we naturally want to hold that truth down and suppress it. We don't want to engage with it. We want to live our life our way. God has made himself known to us, but yet we choose to hold down and to suppress his revelation. And then verse 21 to 23 goes on to make it clear that we haven't just ignored God, but we are active in rebellion against him. So verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so the evidence against humanity is beginning to pile up. God has revealed himself to us in creation and in conscience. How have we responded to him? Well, it says here that we've responded by active rebellion. So Paul says that although they knew God, so they knew a little bit about what God was like, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. I guess thankfulness is a real sign of responsiveness and soft-heartedness towards God. But yet most people go through life not being thankful to God. We maybe take his good gifts of family or health or work for granted. And it's only really when one of those things actually gets taken away from us that we really stop and think about God, and we don't really think about him at all. And so why is God angry? Well, we live in this wonderful world which he has made. We use and enjoy all his good gifts, but yet we don't stop to thank him or worship him as we ought. And then not only is it true that we do not thank God, Paul goes on to say that we also exchange the worship of the one true God for idols. So it says that although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So right at the heart of our rebellion is this terrible exchange which is going on. We take the glory of God and all the wonderful, amazing things that God is, and we choose to worship instead some inanimate object of our own creation instead, maybe an idol of stone or of wood. As verse 25 says, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is forever praised. So right at the heart of our active rebellion against God is this exchange, where we exchange the worship of the one a true God who made us and who loves us for worshiping idols instead. And then the end result of this is foolishness. So Paul says that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. It was G.K. Chesterton who famously said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And this is saying exactly the same, that when we reject God, our thinking is warped. We can't think straight anymore, and we go deeper and deeper into futility. All the while, of course, claiming to be wise. And so this is the evidence against us. This is the evidence against humanity, that we know what God is like. God has revealed something of his character and his glory to us in creation and in conscience. Yet we, in our sin, choose to suppress the truth. We want to rule our own lives. We want to make up for ourselves what is right and wrong. And so we choose to live in rebellion against God. Now, we may try and wriggle off the hook in 100 ways, but God is actually saying that deep down, everyone knows that he is out there, but yet we choose to reject him and worship either people or projects or other inanimate objects instead, empty idols that will ultimately harm us. And so Paul is really saying here that God is actually right to be angry. God has got a legitimate case against humanity. And as we think about some of these charges against us, Paul will say that all of humanity is guilty. As Paul will say later on in Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. It's been really good to have some university students here over the summer holidays. And I was hearing a story recently of a university student who went to church 1 week. And he came into a church, and as he took a seat, he opened the sheet for that morning. And as he opened that sheet, was heard to let out a large groan. He just went, "Oh no!" There's an old lady who was there seated next to him, and she asked, "Is there a problem?" And he said, "It's the preacher." He replied, "It's Dr. Smith. He's my lecturer over at the university, and he is without doubt the most boring speaker in the entire world. He just drones on and on and on. No one can understand what he's actually speaking about. Nobody likes him, and all the students wish that he would just keep quiet. He's so tedious." At which point the lady looked at him and said, "Have you any idea who I am?" And the student said, "No." And the lady said, "I am Mrs. Smith, the wife of the preacher." At which point the university student said, "Well, do you know who I am?" The old lady said, "No." And the student said, "Hallelujah." Hopefully that gives you a little bit of insight into what God is saying to us here, right? So unlike that university student, we do know something about who God is. God has revealed himself to us in creation and conscience, and therefore we know that we ought to respond rightly to him, yet we have rejected him. And so this really is speaking to us about the essence of sin, active rebellion against God, that terrible exchange in our hearts where we exchange the worship of the one true God for the worship of idols. So the essence of sin, therefore, sin is not just breaking the law. Sin is not just being a criminal. Sin is not just being caught. Sin is not just doing wrong things. Sin is not just the problems in our life or the problems in the world. Sin is not just the mistakes that we make. Rather, sin is a matter of our fundamental heart attitude towards God being wrong. It's one of active rebellion. It's exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It's not giving thanks to God. It is not worshipping him with all of our lives as we ought. It is trying to take the crown off God's head, if you like, and to try and wear it ourselves. Sometimes, of course, someone will say, "Well, God hasn't given me enough evidence to actually believe." But here I think God would say that everyone in the world has access to knowledge about him through creation and through conscience, and so we are all without excuse. We know enough to hold us accountable to eternal God. It really doesn't make any difference whether we live in the Amazonian rainforest or here in Hong Kong. There is enough evidence to render all of humanity guilty and under God's wrath. So then, that's why God is angry. He has revealed himself to us, yet we have sought to suppress the truth. But then how is God's anger against humanity actually revealed? And this leads us on to our final point. How is God's anger revealed? So we've already seen, you remember back up in verse 18, that God's anger is being revealed in this present age. And now really from verse 24 all the way through to the end, Paul explains to us what that actually looks like. So remember, people have rejected God. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so now three times we read here that God has given humanity over to the terrible consequences of its sin. So in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, we read this same phrase, which is repeated, that God gave them over. So first of all, verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. And verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, he gave them over. And so we need to be clear here, again, that this is talking about this current, present world in which we live. This is saying that God's judgment, God's anger is seen in our present world at the moment as God actively hands people over to their sin and its consequences. So if you like, if we reject God and we persistently live rejecting God, then God hands us over to our sin and will confirm us in it. If you like, if we won't allow God to be God in our lives, then God will hand us over and he will allow sin to be sin in our lives. There comes a point, if you like, where God says, "Okay, I've revealed myself to you. If you reject me, then I will hand you over to the results of your sin." All the while, obviously, in the hopes that we will see reason and will return to him. Now, again, this is a challenging thought, I think, for many of us. You see, I guess many people think that if you do lots of wrong things, then one day, you know, you'll be zapped with a lightning bolt from heaven. But we need to see that what God's saying here is actually, in some senses, even more terrifying than that. Because this is saying that actually God's judgment can be something very quiet and very gradual, and that actually can be something that people can be almost unaware of, where God hands people over to their sin and its consequences, and they sort of get mired deeper and deeper in it. So there is, of course, judgment later on, but Paul's speaking here about the judgment which is now. Maybe one helpful way of thinking about this is thinking about a parent with a child. So a parent might warn a child about jumping in muddy puddles. The child completely ignores them and goes off and jumps in the muddy puddles anyway. And so eventually, of course, after warning them lots of times maybe, the parent will just allow the child to go and jump in the muddy puddles, knowing that they will soon get cold, wet feet, and they'll have to have cold, wet feet all the way home. So actually, there may be a judgment later on. The child may have to go to their room when they get home. But actually, the parent, in the meantime, might hand the child over to their wrong behaviour to teach them a lesson, maybe, and also to warn them about what is to come. And it's the same here, that God is maybe active in allowing sin to run its course as part of his judgment on it. He allows things maybe to get worse and worse, so that we might come to our senses, see the error of our ways, and seek his mercy. And if we look at what the text has to say here, we see that God hands people over to two areas in particular, the area of sexual sin and the area of social sin. Verse 26 and 27 mentions homosexuality and lesbianism explicitly, and then verse 24 actually, I think, mentions all sexual immorality when it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Now, needless to say, there are a few subjects out there at the moment which are more controversial than this one, and I'm sure that this is a very real question for many of us here. Why is Paul singling out this particular sin of homosexuality and lesbianism, maybe, amongst all the others that he could have mentioned? And so I think it's very important that we say right up front that Paul is not saying here that practicing homosexuality is worse than every other sin which is out there. And he makes that clear, I think, by the fact that just a few verses later, in verse 29, he gives this long list of all manner of sins that actually catch everyone one out. Nobody can slip through that net. And so instead, I think one possible reason why he mentions homosexuality here is that this was the sin that most people thought really characterized the Roman Gentile world in Paul's day, when homosexuality was widely practiced by the Romans, but was looked down on by the Jews. And I think it also fits Paul's argument here as well. So what Paul's really saying here is that we were made for relationship with God. We were also made for relationship with one another as well. The closest expression of our relationship with one another, of course, is sex. And so when we reject God and we write him out of our lives, then we should expect our sexuality to be confused as well. We should expect our rejection of God, in some senses, to show up in our sexuality. And we all know that that's true, and we think practicing homosexuality is just one example of that in the culture and society when Paul lived. So again, we need to say that this is not saying that this sin is worse than any other sin which is out there. And it's especially not saying that those people who struggle with same-sex attraction have been handed over to that as a result of their own personal sin. Not saying that at all. Rather, Paul's just using this, I think, as one example among many, that when we reject God, that God hands humanity over to its sin. Now, I know there's a lot more we could say on this topic, and I may actually have a whole sermon on it sometime in the term coming up. If you have any questions on this topic, please do speak to me afterwards. And there's also a very good book actually on our bookstall at the moment called Is God Anti-Gay? So Is God Anti-Gay? There's a couple of copies of that left, and we've got some more copies coming for next week as well. So let me commend that to you. And then, of course, lest we are tempted to think that homosexuality is worse than everything else, Paul goes on to list 21 other examples of God handing over a culture to its sins. Verse 29, They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Again, Paul's obviously not saying that all human beings are like this all the while. We are created in God's image. But Paul is saying that when God hands humanity over to its sin, then society begins to fall apart and to disintegrate. And that's what this is talking about here. What was regarded as wrong maybe by one generation may be accepted by the next, and it gets harder and harder to know where to draw the line. Of course, we can see this as we look around on an individual level. So think about the celebrity maybe who leads a life of drink and drugs only to end up taking an overdose. Or we can see it on a societal level as well. There was one survey recently in the UK that said that 1 in 10 UK tourists were raped or sexually harassed at certain holiday destinations in the Mediterranean. And at least one newspaper made the insightful comment that if we idolise sex and alcohol and drugs and promiscuity and pornography in our culture, then of course that is where it will end. God gives us over. God hands us over to our sin. Now, of course, there's always a problem with a passage like this, that we can end up feeling smug and superior and thinking, well, I wouldn't do any of these things and I certainly wouldn't approve of them. But actually, the whole point of this passage here is it's part of Paul's argument that this includes all of us. God has no hierarchy of sins. They are all rebellion against him. We all need to be saved because actually we are all guilty and we are all under God's anger and God's wrath and God's condemnation as a result. How does this passage help our unity? Well, this passage shows us that we are all guilty. We all need God to rescue us. We all need grace. And so there's no way that any of us can feel superior or lord it over others in the church. As recipients of free grace, we are to treat one another with grace in our relationships as well. And how does this passage help us in our evangelism? Well, it certainly shows us what the problem is very clearly. And I think it also encourages us as well. It shows us that when we speak to someone about the Christian faith, that we do have a certain amount of common ground with them. God has revealed himself in creation and in conscience. And so when we're speaking with people about the gospel, we know already ahead of time that they have some awareness of him, even if they are suppressing that and trying to hold it down at the moment. And so then here we do have exposition of the bad news. And I'm sure you will agree that it's a pretty bleak expose of what humanity without God is like. But on the other hand, I think there is something here that is reassuring as well, because this shows us that God knows what we are like. God knows what our culture's like. God knows what our society's like. God knows what your heart's like. And God knows what my heart is like in all its sin and in all its evil. So is there any hope? Can we escape God's anger? Well, the good news, of course, is that someone has come to take God's anger for us. Someone has come who God has actually actively handed over to sin for us. Someone has come who has absorbed the full force of God's wrath and God's anger for us on the cross. Someone has come who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to be given up to sin and forsaken. As we saw last week from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we all stand guilty before a holy God, but if we acknowledge our guilt, if we cry out for rescue, then the gospel will come to each of us as the best news in the whole world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we read and look at these sobering words of scripture, we admit that our lives are not as they are meant to be, and we admit that our world is not as it was meant to be either. Father, we acknowledge that we have suppressed your truth, and in many ways, Lord, you've given us over to sin. And so, Father, we want to acknowledge your lordship. We want to acknowledge the reality and the justice of your wrath, and we ask that we would respond to your word with humility and love. Father, we actually pray that through seeing your anger and the great darkness of our sin, that we might come to more understand your love and how deep you were prepared to reach down to rescue us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So, Father, we pray that we would respond to your word with worship and with thanks and with humility and with soft and responsive hearts. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.